Let's start with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come here and we can open up your word and we can talk about you and we can look to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would work greatly in our lives, that you would move in our hearts with your spirit and draw us closer to you, that we would have this insatiable desire to know you more. Lord, that we would find in you everything that we're after. I pray that you would speak to us now and direct us to you in your name. Amen. So Israel is being rebellious. And this is what they've been doing for a long time now. And they've been rebellious and they've been pushing the Lord away. And here we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and it's a time of repentance. And this becomes a wonderful time for them because they turn to the Lord in a way, and it changes the course of their history for a long time, for over 100 years, or for quite a while anyway. They follow the Lord in a different way, not perfectly. The very next chapter, you see them struggling to follow the Lord and kind of pushing him away. But I mean, it's very different now. It's not one of those ones where they're constantly running after idols. They're living a very different life at this point, after this point. It becomes a wonderful thing, a time of repentance. What we were talking about last week and what we're talking about this week, and Lord willing, we'll talk about next week, is repentance. Repentance and holiness. This is a difficult topic. If you were here last week, you know that we hit on some things that hit close to home. We talked about some things that are difficult to work through, this issue of God calling us to a holy life. And last week was challenging, but this week I think takes us a little bit farther. We're moving farther into this topic of holiness, and it sometimes makes us uncomfortable. So what I'm saying to you is I'm not apologizing for where we're going today. I'm preparing you so you know what's coming. It's going to be a little challenging today. I want us to turn from 1 Samuel to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to jump around in Scripture a lot, and last week we didn't spend an awful lot of time in 1 Samuel, and this week we won't either, and I don't expect we'll spend an awful lot of time there next week either. But as we get into this, we seem to step away from 1 Samuel. But if you recall, what's going on here is the people of Israel are struggling to follow the Lord. And then they come to this point where the Philistines have taken over. They're controlling them. They're living under oppression. And they start to grieve. They start to say, Lord, rescue us from this. And they spend about 20 years lamenting after the Lord, crying out to the Lord, asking him to rescue them. That is where we start when it comes to turning to the Lord. We look at our lives and we see things that are not right. And we see the problems that that has caused in our lives and the pain that it has caused. And it starts with us turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I hate this. Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore. Lord, I'm sick and tired of doing these things. Lord, I'm sick and tired of falling into sin all the time. That's where we start. The scripture, and we'll get to this later in 2 Corinthians, talks about godly grief leads to repentance. And that's one of the things that God gives us as a gift, grief, that we say, I hate this sin and I don't want it anymore. Now, when we look at it and we feel grief, but it doesn't lead us to repentance, that's not of God. That's just guilt. That's just feeling bad about things. But when we have this grief that leads us to the Lord, it's a good thing because it's from the Lord. But let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service, though formerly I was a blasphemer or a persecutor, an insolent opponent. That's some strong language, isn't it? He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not Christianity without grace, right? At the core of our faith is this concept of grace, that God looks at us and says, I love you, and I show favor to you. So he says this in verse 14, that in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he comes to this passage and he starts sharing us with all these things, and he makes this interesting statement. He talks, uses all this language about himself, like even using the word insolent. And then he says this. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's quite the statement, isn't it? He says, out of sinners, I'm the worst that there is. Now, I shared a little bit with you last week of a bit of my journey in preparing for this sermon, or the Lord preparing me over the last number of months. And part of what the Lord has been doing is he's been showing me my sin in various corners of my life and places that I've been hiding it in my heart and so forth. He's been showing it to me, and he's been showing me how dirty and disgusting it is and how horrible it is. And as I see it and I understand it, two things happen in my heart. First of all, I think to myself, I think I'm the foremost of sinners. I think I could give Paul a run for his money on this one. Now, it's not a competition. It's one of those things that you don't want to win. You know, oh no, I'm a worse sinner. No, I'm a worse sinner. That's not one of those things you want to win. But when I see my sin, I start to realize, I think I'm the foremost of sinners. And as God reveals our sin to us, we start to see that, because we see our sin and we realize it's terrible, it's disgusting. But the second thing happens. The more I see how horrible my sin is, the more wonderful God's grace is. I look at God approaching me and saying, you know, Sean, I love you and I forgive you. And I say, why? And he says, just because I love you and I forgive you. And I think, wow. And so suddenly the grace that I thought he was giving me that might have been small, and when I recognize my sin and how big it is, I recognize that his grace is bigger. As I see how terrible my sin is, his grace becomes more. His grace is glorified and his grace is lifted up and declared to be a great thing. And because of that, the grace of God has become so precious to me. Isn't that wonderful? As we see our sin, God's grace becomes more precious. It's interesting because you think to yourself, as we see our sin, the more weighted down we are. But actually, the more I see my sin, the more I see how God's grace is bigger, and the taller I stand and the more confident I stand, because I stand on God's grace and his grace alone, and there's so much of it. That's how it works. That's what God calls us to. Now, we are speaking about holiness and repentance, that God has called us to turn to him and follow him. And in 1 Samuel, the Israelites, they had been living wicked lives in rebellion to the Lord. And because of that, the Lord had handed them over to their enemies, and they suffered for many years. And in chapter 7, they begin this repentance. They run, it's interesting because they start to give up their trust in idols and take on trust in God. If you recall in the passage that Owen read just a few minutes ago, there's this point where the Philistines start showing up, because the Philistines see Israel and they're thinking, oh, they're gathering together. Maybe this is a rebellion. Maybe this is a problem. And the Philistines show up to kind of put down this rebellion, to wipe out Israel, or to knock them down. They show up to do this kind of thing. And if you recall, a couple of chapters before, when Israel fought against the Philistines, they pulled out the ark, treated it like a good luck charm. They didn't care about God. They just pulled out the ark and think, now we're going to win because we have the ark in our midst. They didn't try any games like that. Instead, they run to Samuel and they say, pray for us. Pray for us. In other words, we have one hope and one hope alone. It's God. Forget all this other stuff. We can't beat these guys. We can't do it. But if God fights for us, we're all set. And God says, that's what I'm looking for, trust. And I'll take care of this for you. And God does. They were ready to clean house and remove idols, to remove false gods. They were ready to trust God instead of the things around them. So let me ask this question. Are we? Are we? Let me make it more personal. Are you? Am I? Are you ready to clean house? To look at your life and say, okay, I'm worshiping something else over here. Let's get rid of that. Okay, I'm engaging in sin over here and I'm kind of covering it up. Let's stop that. Are we ready to clean house? 1 Samuel chapter 7 is a call to turn to the Lord, to give up these things and to stop playing with two worlds. You know, the Israelites continued to worship God all along, right? For the most part, they seemed to have the temple, or they seemed to have the tabernacle, and this would be going on, but they would also worship idols. And I used the example last week of a pastor in the early church around 600 AD. He was so frustrated because he would see people walking into the church and they would turn and bow to the sun, paganism, worshiping the sun, and then they would turn around and walk into the church, cover all their bases, playing for both teams in a sense. Are we ready to give up those things that keep us from God? Are we ready to throw aside those things that are ultimately worthless and trust God and God alone? Are we ready to remove those things in our life that dishonor God and destroy our faith and hurt our witness for Christ and cause us to live a life of defeat? That's a tough question. Easy question to ask, easy question to hear, tough question to work through. Are we ready to live a life of holiness? Last week, we talked about holiness and how God calls us to this, but this week we're going to talk a little bit more about it and what holiness or lack of holiness means in our lives. And so this takes us to a very different level and a deeper level with the topic. We're going to take some time to explore this topic of holiness and repentance. And on one hand, I love it. And another hand, I hate it. I love it because it gives me so much hope and excitement in my own life and in the life of this church about cleaning house and removing those things that hold us back. But I hate it because removing sin and rebellion in our lives and our heart is hard. Over the last while, as God has been working in my heart, saying, okay, what about this, Sean? What about this? And speaking to me about all these areas, and I've been kind of saying, okay, is this a God I'm serving? Am I worshiping this as an idol? It's been very difficult, and I've been losing sleep over it, and I've been wrestling with God through these things, and I hope the same thing for you. Not because I want bad things for you, but because it's been wonderful. I love it. I hate the process. I love how God has been leading. And I hope this thing for all of us, that we will wrestle through this. Let's continue reading in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. It says this: "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And I want to take a look at the beginning of verse 19. It says, "Holding faith and a good conscience." Holding faith and a good conscience, those two things. Now, one of the problems with preaching on holiness is that, and we hit on this a lot last week, but we'll hit on it again this week, is there are countless people within the Church of Jesus Christ across the world who, can I be blunt? No? Sure, why not? Who want to twist the topic of holiness. Who want to take the topic of holiness and turn it into something else. And last week, one of the things that you'll notice we did was we repeatedly worked through this issue of twisting God's word on this topic. And the reason for that is I know people will do it, but I want to show from God's word that when they do it, they are twisting. When they do it, they're going astray from what God says. And I want to set this as a pattern so we recognize it when we see it. People want to present a gospel that is all grace and no holiness. And there's a couple problems with this. And one of the things we touched on was Hebrews chapter 12. And we learned that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we know that everyone sees the Lord in the sense that everybody stands before him to be recognized as his or not his. We're not talking about that. We're talking about no one will see the Lord in that relationship. No one will see the Lord to live with him forever without holiness. So in other words, this is a big topic. This is important. But they say, but we are saved by grace. It's a gift from the Lord. And that's true. Absolutely. Being saved from your sin, washed clean of your sin, and being given eternity with Christ, all a free gift. Not a thing you can do to earn that. And we explored that last week. But people want to desire and twist that salvation into something else. They say, we are saved by a gift without works, so don't worry about works. But God tells us that we're saved by grace and then we are to do good works. You remember we looked that up in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace, totally apart for works, and then he says, but you're created for good works. So God wants to save us into a life of serving him. You remember Jesus, he used those interesting words. He said, come follow me. Now imagine for a moment that Jesus was walking through, and maybe it's today or maybe it's 2,000 years ago. Maybe you're standing by a boat and getting ready and mending your nets, ready to go out. And Jesus walks up and says, follow me. And you say, sure, I'm all over that. I'm your follower now. And then you turn back to your nets and he walks on. Are you following him? No, right? The idea of following him is leaving this and going with him. And it's the same for us. The idea of following him is taking our life and saying, okay, I set that aside in favor of Jesus. Jesus uses that language at one point in Luke 14. He talks about, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my follower, right? And now, in the first century, taking up your cross meant you were set on a road. Your family was over there. They were weeping and crying because they're seeing you walk away. Your friends and everything. You're not going back home. Nothing you have is yours anymore. You have nothing but a cross. And you walk on your road to death. And what Jesus is saying is, when you follow me, everything else is set aside. That doesn't mean you neglect family. That doesn't mean you just stop showing up for work. That doesn't mean those types of things. It means everything else is secondary to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to follow him. So he says, I'll save you absolutely freely, entirely by a gift. Now I have a new life for you. And it's pretty wonderful. It's incredible. But it is a new life. And so people will want to twist salvation into an idea that it's just God saves you and then you just go on with your life and live however you want. I see I have sinned, but I see that God has forgiven me, washed me clean with Jesus' blood, and through his death on the cross, paying for my sin, I am forgiven. And as I am forgiven for my sin, as I receive God's mercy and grace, as I sin and Jesus washes me clean, it does not cause me for one second to want to sin more. The more I sin and am forgiven, the more I realize this is a beautiful thing he's given me. I want more of Jesus. I want more of his way and of his life. Grace leads towards holiness. God's forgiveness leads towards holiness and freedom for sin. And as I receive his grace, I begin to beg God for the strength to stand when temptation comes my way. A proper understanding of grace means I am forgiven and now I want to be free of that sin. A twisted understanding of grace says sin is no big deal. Don't worry about it. It is a big deal. Jesus actually died on the cross because of our sin. That's a big deal, right? It is. So, Andy Bannister, he's a Christian speaker with Ravi Zacharias. He says this, the message of Christianity is not that God will love me if I change, but God loves me so that I can change. Now think about that for a moment. God loves me so that I can change. He loves me so much that he steps into my life, he changes me, and he makes me a new person and sets me on a new path. That's what God does. God's grace is not handed to a Christian because they've changed, but it's handed to a person so that they can change. And if your Christianity does not involve God changing you through his love and making you more holy, you have a sketchy Christianity. It's questionable. It really is. Now, let's look at this again. It says, Paul writes, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith, belief in Jesus Christ and him alone, that he alone is my hope and nothing else, and a good conscience. That we hold faith and do not indulge in sin. When we toss these aside, we run into something deadly. Take a look at what Paul says in the rest of this passage. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's pretty strong language, but that's the Bible, right? It's oftentimes very strong language. Shipwreck of their faith. You might picture a shipwreck of your faith as crashing just in your heart, coming to a deep point of depression, and that happens as well, of course, but this is talking about blaspheming. In other words, As we ignore the need for a good conscience, a holy life existing hand in hand with faith, we fall to lies and deceptions, blasphemous words and actions that are opposed to God. In other words, we head in a direction that is not honoring to God. Picture yourself on a ship and you're heading in a right direction, but you start rejecting some of the things that God calls you to, the true faith, and you start rejecting a true lifestyle, and your ship turns and crashes on the rocks, and you're stuck there. And you will remain there until your ship is made whole again. Holding faith and a good conscience. It is a dangerous thing for us. To set aside good conscience leads to a shipwrecked faith. And if you've read scripture a lot, you'll find that when there's a pattern in the Old Testament that Israel, when they followed the Lord, he blessed them greatly. When they rejected the Lord, he handed them over to their enemies. Now, let's explore this for just a moment. We talked about this briefly last week. Do you remember the Israelites? They went to Egypt with about 70 people. They end up in Egypt, and God turns them into this great nation, like 2 million of them. But they're slaves. The Egyptians saw them and said, well, let's make them slaves. So they made them slaves, and they were under the Egyptians' hand. And then God showed up and said, I'm going to free you from that. He takes them from there and takes them to the promised land. Now that becomes a picture for us of we're lost in sin, and God takes us to the new life that he has for us. Now, where is oppression in that story? Speaking geographically, where is the location of oppression? Egypt. Right. When we are under sin, we are under oppression. When we are stuck away from God, we are under oppression. And what happens in our lives is when we follow the Lord and then we say, I'm not going to follow him anymore. He says, you know, I love you, but I'm going to hand you over to oppression. And you see, what happens is we start to dabble in sin, and God says, if sin is what you want, I'll give you more of it. And he hands it over. Have you ever found that you start sinning in your life and you can't get free of it? You found that it's taking you down road and you're being dragged that direction, but it continues and you just can't get free of it. Have you found that? Am I the only one? I see one or two heads nodding. Yes. So three of us have experienced this. I would venture a guess that the rest of you aren't being open about that. The reality is when we dabble in sin and we do not repent of it, the Lord says, okay, I will hand you over to this for a time and you can learn how terrible it is and how wonderful what I have for you is. God wants us on that boat and sailing free away from the rocks and away from the coral reefs. But when we turn away from him and when we reject him in that way and we reject good faith and a good conscience, he says, okay, here's the coral reef for you. He protects us oftentimes on that coral reef, but we might be stuck on that reef or we might be stuck on that rock for a long time. Watch out for sin. Pursue holiness in your life. Egypt is their oppression, and later on the Philistines, the Midianites, and many others, the Moabites, they become their oppressors. Watch out for them. When we reject the Lord and act wickedly and do not seek a good conscience, God oftentimes hands us over to more sin. And you see this kind of thing played out in Romans chapter 1, and I encourage you to read that on your own sometime. We won't get into it today. The only way out of this sin and oppression, there's only one path. It's more of God's grace, more of God's kindness. It's not a work at it, keep your chin up. It's not a feel good about yourself kind of thing. It's to turn to God and say, Lord, help me. I need you. We're called to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're trying to follow Jesus without actually following him, without actually living for him, I don't know what you're doing, but it's because it's not what Jesus talks about in terms of actually following him. Let's quickly look at a verse that we looked at last week to bring us up to speed. And we don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for us. But it's Jude chapter 1, verse 4. And it says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, have come into the church unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. So we're not talking about people who actually genuinely know Jesus Christ. And they do two things. They pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they do those two things. They pervert the grace that God says, I forgive you and love you, and turn it into a license for sin. Just go ahead and sin. Don't worry about it. And you'll hear that within the church every now and then. And then they deny the master. In other words, they say, we're not really going to follow Jesus. I remember having a conversation with someone once a while back, and I said, you know, something to the effect of, we just want to take a look at what God says and try to live it out. And their comment was, sounds legalistic to me. Sounds like Pharisees to me. Well, no, God is our master. Jesus is our master. Look at what he says and let's live it out. You don't earn his favor that way. He doesn't look at you and say, now I love you because you do good things. No, he says, I love you. Now do good things. I love you. Now follow me. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. You see how important this is? I keep asking that question. I keep bringing us back to it. And I know we're walking through this slowly. I keep coming back to that question of, do you see how important it is? But I ask it because I want to know, do you see how important it is? Okay, four people do. Great. We're getting there. A saved person seeks holiness. A saved person is intended to do good works. A saved person sees the need to live for Jesus. Now, thinking back to our passage in 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel was living in terrible rebellion to the Lord. They refused to follow him in any ongoing manner. But in our passage in 1 Samuel 7, they begin to grieve for their sin. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. See, godly grief, the sense that inside me that I have sinned and I hate it, that comes from God. And that's a good thing. If you want to know what kind of grief you have for your sin, do you know, okay, let's lay out the playing field. Every one of us has sinned, right? We're in agreement there? Or most of us know that. We've all sinned. Okay, so when we have sinned, so we're not saying, oh, wait, I don't want to admit to this. When we have sinned, you know that feeling you have inside yourself? Like, oh, no. You know that feeling? If it leads us towards turning away from it, it's from the Lord. If it's just feeling bad and then we go right back to it, it's not. You see the difference? Godly grief leads us to repentance. Now, sometimes the godly grief will come and come and come, and it will be there and be there and be there, and it takes a while, but it eventually leads us towards repentance. That's from the Lord, right? But if we can continually grieve about it and continually say, ah, I wish I hadn't done that, and then go just do it again, it's not from the Lord. We're just feeling bad. That's all it is. So that's the way you can determine godly grief or not. And when we repent, there is salvation without regret. In other words, it leads to freedom. The people of Israel were engaged in a repentance here in 1 Samuel 7 that leads them to salvation from the Philistines. We're talking about godly grief. And 1 Samuel 7 becomes for us then a calling on our lives to repent, to holiness. Now, don't be deceived. God's grace is not a license to sin. It's an opportunity to be free of sin. When we struggle with sin, and all of us will, our hearts, when God is at work in our hearts will leap for joy at the idea of repenting, of being free of it. That's how we know God is at work in our hearts. Let me walk us through this a little bit more, because I don't want there to be any question, either about our calling to holiness, that we should be seeking holiness, or that this is exactly the gospel that Jesus has declared to us, that we are saved by grace and intended to live by holiness. And we're going to take a look at Paul's words and in this passage, or Paul's words a little bit, and then if we have time, we'll go on to James and John and Jesus, but I don't think we will. So let's take a look at Paul first. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We want to look at verses 1 to 4. So in Romans chapter 5, Paul just finishes talking about grace. The more you sin, the more grace there is. Right? There's no sin that you can ever commit that is not covered by grace, except for what Jesus talks about, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Right? And we can talk about that some other time. But grace gets bigger the more we sin. Grace is a good thing, and grace is of God. And so we come to verse 1, and we read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And on one sense, that's a fair question. Grace is a good thing, so should I sin more so that there's more grace? But in another sense, that's a very horrible question, because you remember how that is what we do in Jude chapter 1. That is what is done where we pervert the grace into sensuality, into a license to sin. So in one sense, it seems like an honest question. In another sense, it's a very terrible question. Should we say then, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is a picture. He says, you've been saved, so you've died to sin. Right? That old life, you're dead to it. Now you're raised up to a new life. You have something new and wonderful. You have a life of freedom in Jesus Christ. If we're saved by grace, then we've died to our old life, and we have a new path before us, and we're to walk in newness of life. We are to be living holy lives. 1 Samuel 7 is about repentance, turning to the Lord. We need to turn to God. Now, let me ask you this question for reflection. Are there false gods in your life? Is there sin that you're holding on to in your life? I can't speak directly to that in your life, just as it's hard for you to speak directly to that in my life. Sometimes those things are difficult to identify. If you've been talking to me lately over the last little while, you know I've been asking this question repeatedly in my heart. What are the gods? What are the false gods in my life? And I've been looking and I've been praying and I've been crying out to God, show me what they are. And slowly he's been kind of identifying some things, little bit by little bit. When God identifies them, go after them. Take them down. Get rid of them. I think the example I used last week is take an axe to it. Right? An idol made of wood, the best thing to do is burn it. Get rid of it. Chop it down and get rid of it. An idol made of stone, I don't know what you do with it. I guess you tip it over. But I mean, you've got to get rid of these things. Maybe bury it. But look for those things in your life that are taking your affection away from God and remove them. Because Jesus is what it's about. Now let's look at another passage in Colossians chapter 3. Something else Paul wrote, and a couple of years ago, we spent an enormous amount of time in the book of Colossians. But let's return to it just briefly here. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 2, just talked about getting saved. Right? What it means to be saved. What it means when Jesus steps into our life. The transformation that happens. And then it says this, Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, Jesus has done this great work of salvation in your life. Not that you did it, Jesus did it. He says this, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your sights on God. He says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? So our focus needs to be entirely on God. And then he says these words in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When we are saved, we become a new person. So go after those things in your life that are not part of that new person, that are not of God. Go after the unholy things in your life and put them to death. We are meant to live good, holy lives. And if you have met Jesus and have him in our life, if we are saved from sin and death, you're meant to live that holy and pure life. Now imagine this. Think back to the Israelites. When they turned to the Lord and they said, we'll get rid of these idols. When they turned to the Lord and said, we'll trust you with everything. What did the Lord do? He moved in earth-shattering ways. What did the Lord do? He changed everything. What did the Lord do? He accomplished great things. What did the Lord do? He glorified himself. Now, let's ask a question. What do we want? We want the Lord to move. What do we desire? We want the Lord to change things, to move in an earth-shattering way. What do we want? The Lord to glorify himself in our own lives. Is there something that we're doing that's causing the Lord to say, okay, I'll wait until you clear this out before I really move in a powerful way? Is there a way, is there something that we are doing in our lives that is causing God to say, I'll wait till you deal with that before I glorify myself in and through you? Now, the interesting thing is we have to remember, we do not, under any circumstance, remove idols and repent of sin all by ourselves. That's a work of God in our lives. We don't just say, okay, well, I'll take care of this, and then God will. No, 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 that's not the way it works. We say, Lord, help me. Give me the strength. Give me the insight. Give me the wisdom. Give me the strength to be able to do this. And he says, I'm all over that. That's something I love to do. When are we getting on this? And he steps in. He gives us the strength as we cry out to him, Lord, free us from this. Lord, I'm turning to you and I'm trusting you alone. Free us from this. This is not a passive thing. And I mean by that, it's not just something we sit back on. We are commanded by God to take action, to put to death what is earthly in us, to kill it off. Now, I keep coming back to the possible way that these things can be twisted and turned into a gospel of works, and it's not as if that's it. Not at all. Let me take a moment and squash some possible deception that creeps into our minds. It's tempting to do something with a discussion like this, to assume that I, as a person, cannot speak on the matter of holiness unless I'm perfect. And let me squash that by saying two things. First, I'm far from perfect. My struggle with sin is ongoing. What I mean by that is I'm sinful, I'm trying to stop sinning, but I continue to sin. Right? So get that right off the bat. The second thing is do not assume that someone cannot talk about holiness unless they're completely holy. That's what that is it's a distraction. You see, what it is that means that nobody can speak on holiness, right? Ever, at any point in our lives. What it does is it allows us to say, you know, I'm sinning and I want to stay in my sin. So Tom can't speak to me about holiness because, oh, he's probably not perfect. And Tom's thinking, well, I'm not perfect, but God still says be holy. And then I say, oh, well, Joan can't speak to me about holiness because she's not perfect. And she says, well, I'm not perfect, but God says be holy. None of us are perfect. We aren't. But God says this, be holy. Not sit back and just continue to sin. He says, be holy. Why and how? Why? Because God is holy. How is our perfection, or how is our holiness supposed to be? Like God's holiness. God says, be holy. I am holy. Do not assume that someone cannot call us to holiness unless they're completely holy. That's just a distraction. Now, we're pretty much out of time, and so I'm going to call or quits there, and I just encourage you to continue praying about this. This is my plan. And you know, people set plans and the Lord kind of says, yeah, that's funny. And he does his own thing. But this is kind of my thought of what I think God's up to right now. And I shared this last week. Last week we were talking about holiness. And this week we're talking about holiness. And next week, Lord willing, we're talking about holiness as well. 3 weeks kind of moving through this topic. And next week, as the Lord leads, we may end up in 1 John. And John is such a gentleman that just goes after things very directly. He's a hard one to work through. But we're going to get into 1 John. I think what God's up to is he's having us talk about holiness for about 3 weeks. And then after that, we're going to leave the topic of 1 Samuel and holiness for a time. We're going to get into Ephesians. And then we'll get into Christmas time. And then we're coming back to it in January. And I think God set it up this way. I think that God has set it up this way to give us some time to talk about holiness and then to examine our lives, to lose sleep over it, to evaluate and to question and say, what are my gods? And then we'll come back to the topic of holiness and repentance in 1 Samuel 7 in January. And Lord willing, work through some really practical ways to live this out in our lives. I think that's what God's doing, but God does his own thing. I just kind of try to figure it out, and the Lord says, ha, that was funny. But I think that's what God's up to. Take a look at your life. Evaluate. Are there gods in your life that you're worshiping? It's a big question. Why don't we stop and pray together? Lord, I know that you call us to holiness. Lord, I read your word and I see that in there, and I know that I'm, Lord, you know better than anyone how far I am from what I should be. But then I know that you are the gracious God who is at work in my life and work in our lives and work in the lives of your people around the world to make them more like you. This work of sanctification, this work of changing us, refining us, making us more like you. I pray, Lord, that you would do that in a powerful way in our midst. Lord, I ask you for gentleness, Lord. We just ask you to move in our hearts in a gentle way. But we ask you to move greatly. Root out this sin. Show us what idols we're worshiping. Show us what sin we're engaged in. Show us the things that we don't want to give up. And give us the strength and the grace we need to repent of those things. Lord, if we need to lose sleep, please bring that about. If we need to be troubled by it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, please bring that about. Bring us to repentance so that we can live that life in you that you call us to, so that we can share you and declare you and proclaim you and see you at work in our lives in powerful ways, and so that we can honor you in all that we say and do. Praise things in your name. Amen.